Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Our sermon text will be from Matthew 7. Our Old Testament reading here is Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 20. Jesus will be talking about these two ways, the narrow and the wide way, in our text this morning. And, of course, this idea is nothing new. At the very beginning, God set before Adam and Eve two trees, a tree of life and a tree that would lead to death. Here in Deuteronomy, there's yet another instance of God setting before his people a way of life and a way of death. So let's listen to this together. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 20. God says through Moses, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 7. And we will read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 7, starting at verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a little bit bittersweet. We've come to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. As we start here, I think it'd be useful to sort of look back over the whole sermon and consider some of the themes Jesus has been bringing out here. Remember that all along, the Sermon on the Mount has been about life lived as part of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus started, of course, with the Beatitudes. He was talking about the kind of person that the kingdom of heaven is for. And he said that these poor in spirit, these mourners, the meek, etc., these people have a mission in the world to stand out as salt and light for the glory of God, different from the rest of the world. Well, then Jesus transitions and he starts to describe the kind of righteousness that ought to characterize these people within this kingdom. You remember that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And so in the rest of chapter 5, he reinforces and he enhances the law in the lives of his people as he applies it not just to your outward behavior, but particularly to your inward desires, your inward attitudes. And in chapter 6, Jesus continues that contrast, outward righteousness versus inward righteousness, with regard to giving, praying, fasting, and he gives his disciples the Lord's Prayer to teach them how to pray according to the priorities of the kingdom of heaven. He tells his disciples to look beyond this life, to lay up treasures in the kingdom of heaven, not on this earth, to serve just one master as they seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Chapter 7, Jesus wants his disciples to be merciful, to be humble, but also to be discerning. And he wants them to be prayerful as they trust. As they trust their generous, generous Father. And as they grow to be more and more like him over time. And so as Jesus draws the sermon to a close now, in verses 13 to the end, he wants his listeners to ask themselves very seriously, without any kind of pretense, whether any of this describes you, whether you are a part of this kingdom that he's been describing throughout the Sermon on the Mount, whether this kingdom has come, as it were, in your heart, for you personally, whether God is your Father. And so this morning we're going to focus on four key questions that Jesus raises in this ending to a sermon, which are these. He's going to ask, which path are you on? Verses 13 to 14. Who has your ear? It's verses 15 to 20. Whose will are you doing? Verses 21 to 23. And then how are you building your life? Verses 24 to 27. So what path are you on? Who has your ear? Whose will are you doing? And how are you building your life? All right, so first then, which path are you on? Jesus opens with this crystal clear illustration of these two paths. And there are only two paths, ultimately, Jesus is saying. There's the path that leads to destruction and the path that leads to life. There aren't many ways that lead to life. There's only one. And so you would think, it would seem to be common sense, that that path is the one that everybody would be taking. Everybody would be beating down the doors to get through that gate, to get onto that path, the one that leads to life. The problem, of course, is that this is a hidden path. It is a narrow path. It is not an easy path. It's not a particularly attractive path. That word hard in verse 14 is closely related to the word for persecution. And Jesus never hides the fact that the way of the kingdom of heaven, this way of life, is a way that passes through opposition, passes through persecution, through suffering. And of course, that's just what he's been saying from the very beginning of the sermon. At the very beginning, he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." That sort of paradox that opened the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is the path of the poor in spirit. As James says, I do not want you to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Jesus is telling you this is a narrow and hard way. Now, of course, there's another way. And this other way doesn't require you to be poor in spirit. It doesn't expect you to mourn. It says you won't be persecuted if you go this way. So it's this broad road. It's this multi-lane spiritual superhighway. There's no speed limit. You can go as fast as you want. There's no potholes. Very well maintained. No traffic jams. Very easy to merge onto it. The gate is wide open. Of course, there's a lot of traffic, sort of volume traffic, but it's all moving along nicely. And you think, you know, surely this many people can't be wrong. So there's a lot of people on this road. You can just get on it. You can cruise, no problem. This way to life that Jesus is talking about is much harder than that. It's this little two-lane highway, all these twists and turns, potholes, detours. And it's hard to find. He says the entrance is narrow. It's very easy to miss if you're not paying attention. And the thing is, not very many people use it. Jesus says those who find it are few. It is an unpopular road. Sometimes it's a very lonely road. And so the question is, which road do you want to be on? And that brings to mind one of the really big fallacies of contemporary culture, which is, and you've probably heard this many times before, people say that life is not really about the destination, it's about the journey. And of course, there's some truth in that, because it matters not only where you're going, but it matters how you get there. The journey is important. But the journey is not all important. It does not define itself. It's defined by where it ends up. And all through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been setting before you one destination that you need to be shooting for, this kingdom of heaven. And the path that leads there, the path that leads to the kingdom of heaven, that is the path that leads to life. However hard, however lonely that path may be, that is the path to life. And that's important for you to understand for a couple of reasons. First, you want to think about your expectations for your life. If you go through life and your expectations are for life basically to be easy and comfortable, that's what you want out of life. There is a way that you can achieve that. And Jesus makes that pretty clear here. You can go with the flow. You can follow the crowd. You can get your values, your priorities from whatever the majority opinion is among your social group. You can just accept what the intelligent, credentialed, professional spokespeople of the culture tell you. Just don't rock the boat. That kind of road is possible, and it is pretty easy. But Jesus is saying you need to understand where it ends up. The end of that road is what really defines it. You've chosen this road that looks easy. It's kind of the path of least resistance, but have you thought about the destination? Jesus is saying here, if you're traveling on a wide, easy road through life, and you look to your left and right, and you see there are a lot of people going the same direction. This seems to be the majority opinion. Those are not the characteristics that mark the path to life. Those are the characteristics that mark the path to destruction. So it should be a warning sign to you. But in addition to that warning in Jesus' words here, on the flip side, there's also a great encouragement in what Jesus says to those who are walking on the narrow, hard road. If you're going through life and you're finding it very difficult, if you have made principled choices, and in response you've experienced great loss, opposition. If you look around and you think, there aren't very many people who seem to be going this way. I'm part of a very small minority. This can't be the right path. If I made some kind of mistake. Or if you just reflect on your life sometimes and think, this is just hard. If I'm really a child of God, if I'm really part of a heavenly kingdom and I have a heavenly inheritance, is this really what life should feel like day to day right now? Should it feel this hard? Brothers and sisters, you should be encouraged by these words of Jesus, because if that's true of you, then your life is bearing the signs of the path that leads to life. That is good news. See, the gate is narrow, the way is hard, those who find it are few, but be encouraged. Jesus is saying, persevere, because at the end of that path is glory, at the end of it is life, at the end of it is Jesus himself. Who endured a narrow way, a hard way in his own life, all the way to the cross for you, for the joy that was set before him beyond that cross, beyond that life of suffering. And he's the one who's standing at the finish line as the pioneer of your salvation, who's gone before you, and he's calling you from the finish line. He's calling you to run this race towards him in heaven with his perseverance along that narrow, hard, neglected path to life. The other way is easier, sure. But it is not better. This is the good way. And Jesus is telling you, walk in this way. Well, part of answering that question, what road are you on, involves answering the second question then that Jesus starts to address in verse 15, which is, who has your ear? Who has your ear? In other words, who are you listening to? The people that you listen to are the people that you're going to be following. And so whatever path they are on, you're going to be on that path too. That's why this is so important, to evaluate, who am I listening to? Who is influencing me through their teaching, through their words? So Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know that nobody's ever going to come to you and say, hi, I'm a false teacher. Come follow me and let me deceive you and indoctrinate you with heresy so that we can both end up separated from God in the end, in hell. Well, wolves do not come to you as wolves. They come to you seeming very trustworthy, using the Bible to support their views. They're often very nice, pleasant people. They seem very, very sincere. But is it true? You have to ask. That is the all-important question. Does this correspond to the Word of God? Is this person leading me towards life, or is this person leading me towards destruction? As God's word measures those things. Which path is this person leading me on? Now the trick, of course, is to tell the difference because good teachers and bad teachers can look and sound very, very similar and act in very similar ways. And so Jesus tells you, though, that the way you're going to tell the difference is by the fruit that these teachers bear. It's by the fruit that they bear. And that applies both the fruit of their teaching and the fruit of their lives, and the lives of their followers too. So you recognize a true or false teacher not by the impression he gives, by the feeling you have when you listen to him, but by what he actually says and what he actually does, as it's measured against the Word of God. In Titus 1 verse 1, Paul speaks to Titus about the truth that accords with godliness. And throughout his letters, both to Titus and Timothy, as he writes them, as these young pastors needing to guard and shepherd their churches against false teachers, he's warning them to watch out both for bad doctrine and for bad morals on the part of false teachers, because those things are closely connected. These are these sort of twin fruits of false teaching. 1 John 4 warns, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And John goes on to say there, he says, the world listens to them. They're setting before the world a wide gate, an easy road. Those who follow them are many. Many enter in by that gate of false teaching. But Jesus is saying here, you don't be taken in by it. Just as that wide, easy, popular road ends up in destruction, These false teachers, likewise, even though they're often very popular and have many followers, they're like diseased trees that are ultimately going to be destroyed themselves. They're going to be cut down and thrown in the fire, along with those who follow them. It's a great danger for us, brothers and sisters, and you need to be aware that false teachers are out there. They're everywhere. And if you do not remain vigilant as the people of God, they will not just remain out there. They will be in here. They will even be in our pulpits if we relax our attention to the Word of God, testing everything by the Scriptures rigorously and consistently, insisting that those we follow be men of the Word of God, men of the kingdom of heaven, whose fruit, the fruit of their teaching and the fruit of their lives, and the fruit that's born in the lives of the people that they teach, is truth that accords with godliness, the fruit of submission to and love for the kingdom of heaven. So be careful whom you listen to. Be careful whom you follow. Don't listen to somebody who has an attractive message that sounds appealing to your natural instincts, because that is the kind of message that corresponds with the wide, easy road to destruction. But if you find a teacher who challenges you, who tells you things that you didn't necessarily want to hear, but then you test his teaching and his life according to the Word of God, and you find, yes, this is truth that accords with godliness, this is good fruit, then that is a teacher that you must trust, that you can trust, that this is a teacher that you can follow as he helps you along the narrow way, as he helps to lead you along that hard way that leads to life. Recognize them by their fruits. Well, in verse 21, Jesus sort of fast forwards in time all the way to the end of the road, to the destination. And he goes all the way to the final judgment itself. And then he turns around and he looks back from that perspective of the final judgment at your present life. And as you look from that future perspective back on your present life, that raises this third question. Whose will are you doing? So Jesus says there are a lot of people who are going to get to the last day when Jesus returns, and they're going to feel pretty good about what's about to happen. You look at the track record of these people, and you think, that's actually really impressive. They have done some very dramatic, remarkable things. They're gifted people. Their public display of outward godliness has been outstanding, exemplary. But Jesus says, wait a minute. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember what Isaiah says. Matthew ends up quoting this later in the gospel, that it's possible to draw near with your mouth to God, to honor him with your lips, while your heart is very far from him. It's a constant danger to those who profess faith in God. And so if you come to the judgment throne calling Jesus Lord, but then you're really holding up your outward religious activity as the proof that you belong to him, if that's where your confidence lies, that's what you're appealing to, really betraying in that moment that all along you have been on the wrong path to the wrong destination. And Jesus tells these pretenders, these people who are self-deceived, he tells them, yes, I see all those things that you did, but I never knew you. I never knew you. He's going to tell them to depart from him. You think about those words, Jesus, I never knew you. You need to realize how important it is, the way that Jesus himself takes center stage here in this picture he gives to his hearers of the final judgment. Don't let that sort of wash over you, because you need to think about this from the perspective of Jesus' original hearers. These people knew that there was something special about Jesus. They'd seen him heal all kinds of people in these miraculous ways. That's why these great crowds have followed him. That's why these people have gone up on a mountain to hear him teach. But do you think anybody had any idea that this kind of claim was going to come from Jesus at this moment? Jesus is saying when that last day comes, when the judgment comes, that you know about the final judgment, people, but when that day comes, I am going to be the judge. That is a remarkable claim for Jesus to be making. Jesus is saying people's eternal destinies are going to be decided based on this pivotal criterion, whether or not I know them. Perhaps that's one of the reasons that when you get to the end, verses 28 and 29, the people are astonished at the authority of Jesus' teaching, totally unlike that of their scribes. He's not merely a teacher of the law, he's the lawgiver. He's not just a prophet of last day judgment. They've had many of those. Jesus is not just another prophet of the last day. He is the last day judge. What that means is that what's going to make all the difference in the end is your relation to Jesus himself, whether or not Jesus knows you. Now, often, of course, the scriptures talk about salvation the other way around. It's what we're most familiar with, which is whether or not you know Jesus. This is really another perspective on that same reality, the ultimate perspective, the divine perspective on your salvation. So what makes the difference for you for all eternity is, from one perspective, whether or not you know Jesus Christ. But that's the mirror image of this other question. Does Jesus Christ know you? Those questions are flip sides of the same coin. So Jesus looks at these people who claim to have done so many things in his name, and he says, okay, that may be true, but I don't know you. What is your relationship to me? You've been doing all of these acts of outward righteousness, but you've missed the inward reality that characterizes the people of my kingdom. See, Jesus recognizes, Jesus claims as his own, claims to know, not those who do lots of outwardly religious things and righteous things, but those who have embraced the inward reality of the kingdom of heaven, the inward righteousness that he's been teaching you about all along throughout this sermon. See, those who embrace that inward righteousness of the kingdom, those are the people who, verse 21, do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those are the poor in spirit. Those are the people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the people who are seeking first God's kingdom. So if you're engaging in lots of outward righteousness without this inward righteousness alive and at work within you, then you are not doing the Father's will. You're just doing your own will as a substitute with self-confidence and self-righteousness. Now, you need to understand that when Jesus says, only those who do the will of my Father in heaven are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is not teaching works righteousness here. Let me make that very clear. He's not teaching that you're going to be accepted into the kingdom on the grounds of your perfect obedience. Jesus isn't talking about justification here. It's a different theological category. He's not talking about the way that you're given, of course, Christ's perfect righteousness when you trust in him alone by faith for forgiveness, for acceptance before God. This living, active, inward righteousness that Jesus has been teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount, that's not the grounds upon which you're going to be admitted into heaven. No, only the perfect righteousness of Christ covering your sin, clothing you in his perfectly white garments is sufficient for that. But Jesus is saying here, every person who does enter heaven will have this inward righteousness of the kingdom at work within them. That's very important for us to recognize. So you can't enter heaven without this inward righteousness, because if it's not alive and at work within you, then that is a sure sign of the more basic reality that you do not know Jesus, and Jesus does not know you in this saving way. Listen, brothers and sisters, salvation is not an outward thing, it is an inward thing. It's one of the most basic things you have to know about your relationship to God. It's not outward, but inward. And so simply saying certain words, going through certain steps, doing certain outward acts, none of that will guarantee you a place in heaven. What assures you of a place in heaven, in God's heavenly kingdom, is that you know Christ, that Christ knows you. And the evidence that you know Christ and that he knows you is the way that he causes you to grow in this inward righteousness that characterizes that kingdom. This poverty of spirit, this humility, mercy, compassion, and this self-yielding, trusting obedience to your heavenly Father. Okay, now as Jesus comes to the end then, he boils all of this down to a very, very simple comparison. And it brings us to the last question we need to consider this morning. How are you building your life? So Jesus draws this dramatic, very familiar contrast between two men, two houses, two foundations. Both houses face the same test. The rain, the floods, the winds, all of these threats, both of this life and the life to come, that threaten the human soul. One house stands firm, the other falls down flat. And what makes the difference is the foundation. One house is built on the rock, the other house is built on the sand. And those two foundations represent two different ways of relating to Jesus' words, Jesus' teaching. You can either hear Jesus' words and do them on the one hand. That is, you can seek first the kingdom of God, you can place yourself under its authority, you can submit to God's kingship, identify as his child, serve him as your only master. Or you can hear Jesus' words and not do them. You can let them go in one ear and out the other. Or you can think, okay, I've heard this. I have done that. I'm good to go. I'm God's child. I'm part of God's kingdom. I've got that covered. I've prayed a prayer along those lines. I've done these outward things that Christians are supposed to do, so I think I'm okay because I've checked that box. See, that's missing Jesus' entire point here. Jesus is trying to teach you that this way of relating to God, this definition of the kingdom of heaven, description of life within that kingdom that is completely opposite that kind of vision of what salvation looks like. It's not about a past decision. It's not about a set of activities. It's not about outward conformity. It is about a humbled heart of faith that is actively engaged in being willing to listen to God and obey him. So the big question for you then is, which kind of builder are you? How are you building your life? Are you building it upon your outward profession, on your outward conformity, on your gifts, your acts of service? Or are you building upon something inward and real? If your Christianity is a thin veneer on the surface of your life, then that's like this foundation of sand that Jesus is talking about. True discipleship, true Christianity, goes all the way down to the core of who you are as a person. And if you're a true disciple, then when you hear Jesus' words, they will convict you. They will bring forth from you this repentance and renewed faith and commitment to obedience to your heavenly Father. That's what it's like to be one of these people who hears Jesus' words and does them. Of course, you'll never trust in those things to save you, in that response of obedience. No, you trust in Christ and in Christ alone, and you never forget that. His perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection power is what gains you entrance into God's kingdom. But it's also important for you to remember that if you trust in Christ, you will love him. And if you love him, you will keep his commandments. You will not only hear his words, but do them. Do what he commands. You know, when Jesus finished his sermon here, it says that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Think about that. There's no doubt this sermon definitely made an impression on this crowd. They'd never heard anything like this. Nobody had ever heard anything like this in the history of the world. This is a unique sermon. It could be that there are some things about the Sermon on the Mount that have astonished you the past few months, that have made an impression. But you have to understand, this sermon is not calling you merely to be astonished, just to say, wow, that's really something. See, there were many people in this crowd that were astonished at Jesus' words and did not do them. They were like the foolish builder, not the wise one. The call of the Sermon on the Mount is not to be astonished, but to believe. It's a call to repent. It's a call to obey. So, beloved, I cannot urge you strongly enough this morning to answer these questions honestly, again, without pretenses. Jesus would have you do. What road are you on? Who has your ear? Whose will are you doing? And how are you building your life? You must answer these questions. Don't assume that you know the answers already. Listen, take Jesus' words to heart, and don't be content to be an onlooker, an outsider, someone near the kingdom of heaven, but not quite inside it. Someone familiar with the kingdom of heaven, but for whom it is not a living inward reality. Enter by the narrow gate. Keep to the narrow, hard way that leads to life. As you look forward, though, to the destination, that glorious destination where Jesus, who has gone before you and opened the way wide for you through his death and resurrection, will be standing there with his arms wide open to welcome you at the finish line because you know him and because he knows you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for setting before us a way that leads to life. Lord, every one of us was on the path to destruction. Lord, you have wrenched us out of that path, raised us from death to life, transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, and placed us on this narrow, hard way, but a way that leads to eternal life with you in your presence forever. We thank you for this, Lord. We do not deserve this precious gift that you have given to us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, that we would close our ears to the voices that would try to call us back and run on this path you've set before us, crying life, life, eternal life, never looking back, keeping to this narrow, hard way in reliance upon your grace and the strength that you alone supply, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in his name. Amen.